So when is the last time that you were kissed? Yes, I'm going there. I'm talking about enveloped with all of the emotion that has built over a period of time and it crescendos to this moment of a kiss. Now, I'm not talking about the experimentation phase that we usually have in elementary school or middle school. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is a grown kiss. Like the type of kiss that causes some energy to start in your nose and to run down your spine and twinkle your toes. I'm talking about that type of kiss. I'm talking about the kiss to where when you leave, people look at your face and say, wait a second, wait, have you two been making out? I'm talking about that type of kiss. Fireworks, birds and bees. I'm talking about star-crossed lovers. When's the last time you were kissed? Yes, I know. Some people may be feeling quite awkward right now. Why? Well, we've been taught that religion and romance don't go together, that they are polar opposites of one another that need to stay on either end of a spectrum. The twain should never meet. But I got news for you. There's kissing all in the Bible. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, kissing is an important part of the gospel narrative. I mean, we can start in books like Song of Songs, of course. Chapter 1 and verse 2, where the writer says, oh, I wish you would kiss me passionately. Wow. Or we can go to more of a cordial kiss, like Paul's kiss in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where he admonishes all of us, all believers, to greet each other with a holy kiss. But this story would not be complete without a villain. And yes, maybe the most infamous kiss of all time was shared between Judas and Jesus. When Jesus says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 48, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Kissing is all over the Bible. So if a preacher or a storyteller gets up at your church and starts talking about the importance of kissing, then don't close down your ears. Just open your heart and see what they have to say, because their conversation might be quite biblical. And I want to engage you in a similar fashion concerning the greatest kiss in the Bible. It is found in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 11. There's not that many words there. And some would say it's not even that profound. It's quite embarrassing, to be honest. For it says there, Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. What in the world? Like, this guy gets no cool points from me. This is not a 007 moment where some debonair man walks in the door and sweeps a woman off her feet to where she is just totally taken by all of his smoothness and his approach. No, I'm not talking about that type of kiss. This guy gets no credit for this kiss because he completely loses control. And I'm reading the text and I have to laugh because I have this active imagination where I'm like peeking from behind a bush while this guy approaches the girl that he's been trying to get to for quite some time. And you would think he would just muster up all the courage, kiss her and say, now how you like me now? But he doesn't. Instead, the guy breaks down and starts crying. Now, I do want you to turn your attention from Jacob in this moment to Rachel. Like, what is she thinking? She's like, okay, this guy just completely invaded my personal space. He popped the bubble for sure. And now I thought we were going to engage each other and I would somehow be swept in the air and taken off to some fantasy land where all romantic interaction begins. But no, instead she's looking at a guy who is now a heap of mess at her feet, crying. And he's not only just like doing the one cool tear. We've seen that. I mean, that imagery is everywhere when it comes to rom-coms. That one cool tear that lets someone know this is an authentic and transparent moment of expression. No, the dude is a heap of mess at her feet and he's weeping loudly. He's just lost all espionage tactics in this moment. It's not cool. It's not private. It's embarrassing and it's public. I mean, the dude has 4 strikes and you're only allotted 3. He is out. And I'm looking at the text and I'm saying, wow, Jacob, I will never ask you for relationship advice, especially when it comes to making out with a woman. I'm never going to ask you, bro, because you are obviously not the person I should be talking to. But hold up. Before you join me in this very judgmental critique of a guy who's obviously head over heels over this girl, I want you to notice what happens after the kiss. The Bible says he works 14 long years to win the right to kiss her all the time. Now that's when the narrative departs from the common pop cultural references of riding this wave of euphoria and bliss for decades into the future. Like this one moment of fireworks and heat and passion and sweat, all of that comes together and somehow tells us we have chemistry, and that chemistry gives us confidence that this will last. No, my friends, that's not how romance really works. That's how the producers and scriptwriters have drawn it up, but that's not how our creator has drawn it up. I mean, if you look at real, legitimate romance, you have to work for it. There is no such thing as this one moment that comes together and provides you all of the momentum you will need for the rest of your relationship. It just doesn't happen. You gotta work for it. And where I will slide into this story and give Jacob some major dap. I mean, I am dapping him up like a best bro, and I'm letting him know I respect you. It didn't start out too well. You lost your composure. You were overwhelmed, to say the least. But bro, I can learn from you because we don't work hard enough. We just want it to be given to us. We don't want to make the sacrifice or the investment. We don't want things to even feel at any moment frustrating or to feel like this is too difficult. No, difficulty is just a part of romance, and that's the part that we're not told. Usually the credits roll right at the moment of the kiss, so we're left to believe the kiss is all you need. But there is a whole lifetime after the credits roll where the people have to smell each other and talk to each other when there's bad breath and deal with the idiosyncrasies that we all bring into a relationship. You gotta work for it. And that's where Jacob got it right. And you know what? To be honest, maybe we're not just talking about romantic relationships. Maybe this is the key to all interpersonal interactions. Maybe this is the holy grail of building lifelong relationships with another human being. Maybe it's never been about this one moment that solidifies the relationship for the rest of time. Maybe it's always been about human beings who are willing to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, and mind, and then love their neighbor as they love themselves. And that is not a flippant love. That is not a momentary fling. That when it comes to our relationship with God and others, it takes work. It doesn't stop with the kiss. The pursuit is not over. For after the kiss, there has to be a lot of work. And so my question to you is, are you willing to put in the work, or are you just looking for a moment of bliss? Thank you.
I'm a social scientist. And when you ask any social scientist, what is the meaning to life? What gives life meaning and purpose? They will always tell you the same answer. And it's one word and it starts with a C, connection. Connection is why you are here. It is what gives life meaning and purpose. When people say, I have a good life, I just need a better job, or I have a good life, I just need to go back to school, what they are really saying is, I have positive connections and relationships. When we don't have positive connection or relationship, all of life just seems like a burden, and we say, I hate my life, and we can't compartmentalize where exactly it is that life is actually wrong. Relationships is why we are here. No more convincing evidence of this exists than that compiled by Renee Spitz. Renee Spitz was in a South American orphanage. There were 97 children ranging from 3 months to 3 years old. And she was documenting what would happen when there was a lack of parental affection. So there was enough coverage in the orphanage for people to bathe the children and feed them and make sure that they had adequate health care. There was not enough coverage for nurses to hold and cuddle and talk to the children like a mother would. Within that first year, 27, one-third of the children die. And not because of a lack of food or health care. They die because of a lack of touch and emotional nurture. For this same reason, 7 more die the second year, and eventually only 21 of the original 97 survive at all, and most of those suffering serious psychological damage. You don't just want relationships with other people, you actually need relationships with other people. This is the most drug addicted, alcohol addicted, depressed, and loneliest generation in US history. We have never had a generation of people that says, I have so many friends online. I have so many friends. I have 500 friends on Facebook. And yet they feel completely and utterly alone. They asked millennials, how many people do you think truly know you? How many people do you think truly know the real you? And the average millennial said 0. The average millennial said that they have 0 people who they feel like truly know them. And this is a problem because life is about relationships. I read this study by a professor, and he asked people in this certain denomination, on a continuum of 1 to 10, how well do you think your church does when it comes to having biblical knowledge? 1 being really bad, 10 being awesome. And the average respondent said that the average person in that church, when it came to having biblical knowledge, rated as high as an 8 or a 9. The second question he asked them was, how well do you think the average person in your church does when it comes to building relationships with people outside of the church? The average respondent said that the average person in this church rated as low as a 3 or a 4. And so we have this huge chasm because you can have all the biblical knowledge in the world, but if you aren't sharing that with somebody, what's the point? We have got to go out of our way to build relationships with other people. I've struggled with this before, you know, if it's somebody that I feel like is just so different from me. I had a student once, and she was just a really cold person, and she sat in the back of the class, didn't really laugh at my jokes or anything, and one day she walks into the room, and I hear the Holy Spirit say in my head, Heather, give her the money that's in your wallet. I had $20 in my wallet at the time. And I just felt like that was inappropriate. I can't do that. That's weird. And so I basically told God no. Well, the bell rings, she gets up and she leaves. And I hear God say to me, if you can't be faithful with these small requests, how in the world am I supposed to do something big with you? And I felt horrible. And I started walking around the parking lot looking for her. I couldn't find her. It was spring break and I didn't see her for a whole week. I went to Mexico. I didn't think about the situation again. And then right when we got back from break, a week later, hadn't thought about her since, she walks into the classroom and I hear it again. Heather, give her the money that's in your wallet. And this time I had $40, so God had doubled it. And I just knew I had to be faithful. And so at the end of class, I call her to the front and I tell her, I know that this is so weird. I know that this is probably uncomfortable, but I feel like God wants me to give you the money that's in my wallet. It's only $40. This has nothing to do with me, and it is something to do with the two of you. And he's just using me to make this connection. And she looks at me and she starts to cry. And she said that she had, right before she walked in this class, had prayed to have enough money to buy diapers for her newborn baby. And she called her friend's dad, and her friend told her that her dad didn't have the extra money. And so she said to her, let's pray. And so she starts to pray, and she hadn't prayed in years. And lo and behold, next thing she knows, she's walking in my class, and I'm handing her $40, enough money to buy a box of diapers. That is the God that we know. The Bible says in Luke 10:27, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a twofold command there, love me and love man. And when God says this, somebody calls out, well, who is my neighbor? And then God goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. He uses the Samaritans as the example of who your neighbor is. The Samaritans with the Jews were like completely opposite. They hated each other. There was so much rivalry. And yet God says, that's my kid, and so it's your neighbor, and you better love them like you love yourself. We have got to do a better job of doing this in the church. Fully love God and fully love man.
Luke 10 verse 27 says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the more I read this verse, I tried to make sense of, like, what does that mean? Like, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the more I kind of meditated on this verse, the more it kind of made sense that God is literally asking us to give everything to him, as in take down all the emotional barriers and the walls we put up, and asking for complete and utter vulnerability, complete and utter intimacy, complete and utter transparency. And I'm looking at this and I'm just like, whoa, God, you are actually asking for a lot right now. And the more I read this verse, the more I'm just under the impression that, man, with all of this that God's asking from us, the more I feel so afraid of what that could mean, right? So what I mean by that is I'm looking at this verse and I'm saying, wait a minute, I'm giving all of this and I have no protection to protect myself from any kind of rejection, any kind of hurt, pain that can come my way. And I'm looking at God, I'm like, God, like, I understand what you're asking, but I'm scared, you know, to give so much of myself to someone, knowing that once I do that, they now have the power to hurt me. And not to say that they will, but the idea that it's all in their hands is something that terrifies me. And as I think about this verse, I sometimes find myself reflecting on the story when, like, Jesus is on water and the disciples get up, they're looking out from the boat and they see the waves rushing, right? And then Peter, he's the one, the bold one, who gets up and says, you know what? I'm gonna be that guy to step out of the boat and start walking on water, right? So he gets up, takes that one step out, and he plants his foot, and he realizes that it's not moving. So then he comes in and he plants his next one, and then he says, wait a minute, I'm walking on water. And as the story unfolds, he continues to walk and he sees Christ out there, and he realizes that as I'm walking, I can keep my mind and my eyes focused on Christ. And the more I do that, the longer I can walk on this water. And I'm reading this verse, and as I'm growing up, it was always taught to me that the purpose of this story is to show you that, like, if you keep your mind focused straight on God, then you can do anything. as in walking on water. But as I reflected on this idea of giving God everything and being completely and utterly open and vulnerable to Him, the more I realized that the question I had in terms of what does this kind of vulnerability look like, the more I realized that this is exactly what Peter did. He continued to show Christ that although there's a chance that I might drown, I'm going to keep walking on water. And better yet, before he even took his first step, he made the decision and said, I'm going to walk on water, knowing that there's a risk I might drown. He looks to Christ and says, but that relationship with Jesus is worth more than the risk of my own life. And I found that to be so profound, so powerful, and just so meaningful, because I look at this and I say, this is the literally perfect example of what we should do when it comes to our own relationships. So many times as a young guy, it's almost like insinuated that the fear of rejection sometimes prevents us from taking a leap of faith on something, you know, asking that girl for her number, or like taking her out on this date, asking her to be your girlfriend, or even if it's just to propose to your girlfriend, there's this always this chance of getting that answer, no. And that is what terrifies many of us to ever take a chance on a relationship that could be so potential for us. And I realized that if you ever want to take a risk on something, you kind of need to give it all. There's no half foot in, half foot out. We just have to go for it. And when I learned that story, I realized that there's something bigger here, that it's not just about risk. It's not just about fear. It's not just about being afraid of what might happen. It's not, you know, like the other disciples who were afraid that, wait, if I set foot on this water, I might drown. You have someone like Peter, and he decides that, nah, there's something special out there for me. He looks at Christ and he says, I want that relationship. And he realizes that I want this relationship so much that I'm willing to risk walking on water. Like, the more I think about this, the more I realize just like how crazy this guy is. And I see that here, Christ is giving us the perfect example of what relationship looks like. Risking so you can have a special relationship. And I just think that's beautiful. I think you have someone like Peter who's willing to walk on water. And he sees that I'm really, truly ready to give God my whole heart, my whole soul and mind, then I also have to trust that, yeah, there's a risk, but it's worth it for the relationship. Who better to get the complete package, the perfect template of what seeking a relationship looks like than the creator of love himself? Christ, the being who is told to us that he is love himself, the one who creates relationships between man, and the one that shows the relationship he has with his father, the one that shows the love he expresses with his mother, and the love he gives to his disciples, is something that I want to be a part of as well, you know? And I realized that this isn't just about a relationship. I look at this as a moment of the relationship is worth the risk. So risking is worth it.